everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is going to be a message that I delivered this last Sunday at the church in which I pastor regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, with particular emphasis on the relationship that he had with his mother and how he took care of his mother on the cross. And hopefully this will be able to give you some encouragement and as well as some challenge. And before we actually listen to that, though, I wanted to direct you to some of the news and announcements. First of all, make sure that you're visiting us on the website at thelegacypodcast.com and look at the additional information that we have up there. You can also follow us at Facebook and at Twitter. You can do that on the right-hand column of the website. At the bottom, we've got a place where you can link with us over there. And to make sure that you give us feedback also, I'd encourage you to do that. I would appreciate it. You can do that in three ways. You can either give me feedback directly at steve@thelegacypodcast.com, or you can provide feedback through each of the various episodes under the notes section, or you can also provide comments through iTunes. And that would be great. That would allow me to know what you are thinking and how you are benefiting from these. If you'd like to see any additional changes, any additional items to cover, or things that you've liked or disliked, that would be great feedback for me so I can help provide better value for you, the listener. Also, I would encourage you to register to be a member. You can do that on the right-hand top corner of the column, right column, and that will allow you to access our members-only section, which this time has a couple of items that might be helpful to you. One is a debt elimination program. Secondly, is a chart that helps you to plan your garden, determine when to plant various items, how far apart, spacing, companion planting, that kind of thing that I developed. And you can have that as you sign up for a member and get in the members section. I'll continue to add more and more value to that as time goes along and we provide more vendors. Also, if you weren't able to listen to the last episode about starting a family business, I encourage you to do that. And on the right-hand column in the bottom, you can see one of the affiliates there is 48 Days. And in that, you can go to 48 Days Store, which is Dan Miller's store. And he has a resource there called 48 Days to Creative Income, which helps you walk through how to start a family business. And I encourage you to purchase that and to work your way through that. That would be a great asset for you. And that takes care of the business for a day. So here is the message I delivered this last Sunday at Mount Tabor Baptist Church. While you're turning there, let me say that a few years back, Joanne and I found out that the baby that she was carrying, I think I've told you this story before, had anencephaly, which means that the skull did not form correctly and did not enclose the brain. And so it is a terminal problem for children, and their life expectancy outside the womb is, you know, minutes or days, that kind of thing. And so when we found out about that, of course, our hearts were crushed. And we were given a lot of support by friends and family and church members, and God's grace was upon us, and the Lord was faithful through it, and we were able to endure it. Some people asked us how in the world were we able to handle that, and we always seemed to reflect upon the concept of what it would be like had we known a child for several years and been acquainted with that child and developed a relationship with that child, and then the Lord took that child. And how much harder that would be than what we experienced. And yet that's precisely the situation that Mary had to go through when Jesus was on the cross. Mary had raised this child, had known that this child was going to be the Messiah, the one that was going to save the people from their sin. He was going to be the miracle worker. He was going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, while she was watching him upon the cross, no doubt the anguish of her heart was extensive. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. And then we're going to bring up some implications or some applications as it relates to that. And of course, we find this in John chapter 19. Of course, all four of the Gospels have the crucifixion as part of their text. And John chapter 19 is where we're going to find here. And in verses 17 through 19, we find the setting for the crucifixion. And it says, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And so here we have the context of the crucifixion. That is that Jesus was required to carry the crossbeam on the cross. And this was customary for people who were going to be crucified. They were required to carry the crossbeam. Now we know from other passages in the Bible that he was unable to carry it the full distance. No doubt because he had already been beaten and almost to the point of exhaustion and death as it was. And so he was only able to carry it to the edge of the city. And then they ordered Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way to the cross. And it says that they were going to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. And this is a transliteration of the Greek, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic. And basically it means the place of the skull. Now, no doubt this was probably a place that had a rock outcropping, and the rock outcropping probably looked something like a skull. And, you know, if you consider some of the symbolism for death today, what do they use? Skull and crossbones, right? I mean, poison is a skull and crossbones. And so it is a, if there is a fitting setting for a crucifixion, it is the place of the skull. And it says in verse 18, where they crucified him. Now, sometimes in the Bible, we come across understatements. Sometimes in the Bible, we come across things that are just stated without any explanation at all. And this is one of those places. We earlier read about how it says, and they flogged him. Now we read about, and they crucified him. And the reason why there's not a lot of explanation given to that, because everybody in the first century would have been familiar with this. They would have seen crucifixions taking place as they passed by different roads. There would have been criminals upon the cross being crucified. And so they would have been familiar with that. And yet, in our culture, we don't experience that. And it's by the grace of God that we don't, because crucifixion was one of the most excruciating forms of torture and death imaginable. The Romans had perfected it from the Assyrians. They had acquired it from others, and they had gotten it to the point where it was so devastating and so torturous to those who were crucified that it was considered the extreme form of torture and death. Now, we all know, of course, because we've been around a while, what's entailed with the crucifixion. Obviously, what they would do is they would take these spikes and that they would nail them upon the they would nail the crucified upon the cross, and they would nail it through their wrist bones and then through their legs, so that when they were in that position, the challenge was when they were in the position is that in order for them to breathe, they would have to lift themselves up on those spikes so that they'd get a breath, and they would fall back down. And they'd have to lift themselves up again to get a breath, and then they'd fall back down. And this is repeated over and over again. And the way that it was designed is it was to be a 2 or 3 day torturous death. Now we find here that Jesus did not have to endure it for 2 or 3 days. But it was the most excruciating form of torture. And it says that there were two others crucified with him. Now we read in the other passages of the scripture that these two were given the same description as Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas was released to the people, and Jesus was given a crucifixion sentence as a result of Barabbas being released. And Barabbas, it says, was an insurrectionist. He was a guerrilla warrior who fought against the Romans. He was probably one of the Jewish military fighters who would cause terrorist bombings of the day and cause Roman soldiers to die as a result of it. It says that there were two others like him who were crucified with Jesus. And so most likely they were these three who had caused some kind of terrorist plot against the Roman army. And as a result of that, they were sentenced to death. But only two of them went to the cross because Jesus took the place of Barabbas. And so here we have these three being killed on Golgotha. And in verse 19 through verse 22, we see the charges that are given for Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it was customary in those days for there to be a charge that was hung around the neck as the person who was being crucified had to walk with his cross across the city squares and out to the place that they was going to be crucified. And around his neck would be a placard. And on that placard would be the description of the charge of guiltiness towards that person. And it was designed so that others would then see what it was that he was being charged with. And it was a deterrent for further crime. And so around Jesus' neck, because they could find nothing else in which to accuse him, what do they say? They charge him with being the king of the Jews. It says in verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, as you might imagine, those who were Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin of the day, they were a little upset with this allocation. They were a little upset with this title, and obviously it was a mocking title to the Jews if they did not believe this, because then they see their king being crucified on the cross. And so what do they say? They go to Pilate and they say in verse 21, "The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Now, did Jesus say that he's King of the Jews? Yes, he did. Was he the King of the Jews? Yes, he was. And so the reason why he was being killed was because he was the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't want him as a king. And so they wanted him killed instead. And so Pilate wrote that as the reason for the crucifixion. And then in verse 23 through verse 24, we see the soldiers' prize in the crucifixion. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." It was the pay for the soldiers' extra duty of crucifixion, that they were able to take the possessions of the ones being crucified and divide them up between them. It was a way for them to be extraly compensated for their work of crucifying this person. And so when they came to Jesus, they did what was customary, and that is they divided up his garments, all that he had left of his possessions when he was being crucified. They took them, stripped him of those things, and then divided them up between them. And this would have been consisted of sandals, maybe a belt, a sash, maybe a head covering of some kind. It would have been an inner tunic and an outer tunic. Now, the outer tunic, it says, they didn't divide up, because the outer tunic was made of one piece. So it was a prized possession. They said, look, if we divide this up, it ruins its value because it's all in one piece. And so we are going to keep it as one piece. And so they cast lots for it instead. Now, they had no idea what they were doing when they did this, but they were fulfilling Scripture. Because it says in verse 24, "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And so it is a fulfillment of Scripture. Even though they didn't know it, they were doing so. This is Psalm 22, verse 18 is a reference to it. "Therefore the soldiers did these things," it says. So verse 25 through 27, then we get to the onlookers at the crucifixion. And it says in verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." This is how I started today. His mother looking on to the cross, seeing the tragedy that was taking place before her eyes of her firstborn son, the one that she loved, now being killed by the hands of the Romans. So it says his mother was there. His mother's sister. Now this was probably Salome, the mother of James and John. And then also it says that there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so we have three Marys, and we have Salome all together at the tomb, or at the crucifixion. It makes me wonder, these mothers were mothers of some of the disciples. We don't have any mention that the disciples were there. And we don't know whether they were or not. We know that John was, and we know that Peter was not. And so we don't know whether the rest of them were there or not, but it makes us kind of wonder whether or not they had already scattered, whether they had already gone, whether they had decided no longer they were going to be associated with Christ. But here's the mothers, devoted, willing to endure whatever it was that was necessary for them to endure, to be by Jesus and to be by Mary. And no doubt some of these were probably friends of Mary. and were experiencing their friend suffering under the death of her son. Of course, Mary Magdalene was the one in whom Jesus cast out the demons. Verses 26 through 27, Jesus makes sure that his mother is cared for, even upon his death. So in verse 26 it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved." Now, who's the disciple whom he loved? Remember we say how John never identifies himself. He always identifies himself kind of as a third person here. Well, this would be John, the writer of the gospel. It says, "When therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now, he's not talking about himself on the cross. He's probably saying, "Look, Mary," and if he had hands, of course, his hands were up on the cross, so he wasn't able to do this, but he was probably saying, "Look, behold your son." And then he looks to John, he says, "John, behold your mother." And what he's doing at that point is basically saying, "Look, I'm no longer going to be here, John, to take care of her. And it's my responsibility as the oldest man in the house now to take care of her." Now, where was Joseph? Joseph had probably passed away at this point. We don't know much about Joseph. We know the last thing we read about Joseph in the Gospels is that he was with Mary when Jesus was 12 years old. And they were in the Jerusalem and Jesus was asking the Pharisees questions about the Father in the temple. And that's the last we hear of Joseph. And so Joseph probably, since that time, had passed away. And Jesus, being the oldest son of Mary, was now taking on the responsibility in those days of taking care of the family. Well, now he's being killed. So what is Mary to do? Well, Jesus gives the authority and the responsibility to John to take care of her. Now, we wonder why in the world, I mean, Jesus had other brothers and some sisters. Why didn't he leave the responsibility into their hands? Why was it in John's hand that he gave the responsibility of his mother? Well, we read in the scriptures that at this point, his brothers were not believers. Can you imagine being raised up in the family of Jesus and not being a believer in him? And yet, that's the way it was. Sometimes the prophet is not without honor except for his own household. And so, Jesus was probably using the aspect of their lack of faith to disqualify them as a caretaker for his mother. And so, rather than having somebody who is an unbeliever, although a brother in flesh, he is having them be a brother in Christ that is taking care of his mother. So verse 27, then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So now Mary is being cared for by John. Now we know John lived a long, long life. In the gospel, or in the book of Revelation, it says that he is in exile in Patmos, and he's probably in his 90s at that point. So he lived 60 years probably beyond this, if not more. And so he had plenty of time in which he could take care of Mary. And so the thing that's important to understand here is that Jesus, even on the cross, when he is near the point of death, made sure that his mom was taken care of. And then we see the completion of the crucifixion in verses 28 through 30. It says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Now he knows all things that are going to take place. It says he understood the time. He understood that it was about ready to be done. How did he understand that? Well, he probably understood that physically because he knew he was about ready to go. But he also knew this spiritually. He knew that this was the end. This was what he was here to accomplish. He had fulfilled what was there to accomplish. And the word "accomplish" here is used, it's the same word that's used later on when he says it is finished. It's brought to completion. He has accomplished what he was set out to do in this life. And so he says, "I thirst." Now this shows his humanity. We know that God was, or that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he expresses that both here in knowing all things and yet thirsting upon the cross. So it says that they get some sour wine mixed with some hyssop and they raise it up to him. Now Mark chapter 15 verse 36 indicates that this was a drink to prolong life. It was kind of a medical treatment of some kind to help them prolong their life on the cross. And the soldiers would have this nearby as a form of continuous torture. Because if they could prolong the life of the person on the cross, then the person would be tortured even longer. And so they would continue to offer up this sour wine with his hip. But of course, Jesus was past the point of life at this point. So when they raise up the sour wine with hyssop to him, after he drinks it, it says in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's done. He had accomplished what he had set out to do. He had fulfilled the substitutionary atonement for us. And it says, in bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Even though the Romans were the one who put him on the cross, he gave up his life voluntarily. The scriptures tell us that he gave his life for us. Could he have at that point on the cross said, "It's finished, I'm not dying anymore," and come down off the cross? He could have, but he didn't. Instead, what does it say he did? He gave up his spirit. And then verses 31 through the end of the chapter, 31 through 37, we see the effect of the crucifixion. And of course, that's his death. 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And so we see here that they were in a hurry to get done with the procedures necessary to bury their dead on the cross. And no doubt it was not just Jesus, but it was the two other ones who had loved ones around who were wanting to make sure that they were buried. And the reason for this is because in Deuteronomy it says that anyone who is left on the cross is accursed. And those who were followers of Christ did not want him to be left on the tree and to be accursed. Now, preparation day was Friday before the Sabbath. Sabbath was, of course, on Saturday. And so on Friday, they had to make all the preparations so that they wouldn't do any work on Saturday. And so they couldn't take Christ down on the cross on Saturday. They couldn't bury him in the tomb. They couldn't wrap him. They couldn't do all these things on Saturday because it was the Sabbath. And so they had to make sure that all this was done before the evening of Friday. And so they were doing what they could to do that. And so to make matters even more tenuous was that the next day was the high day. It was a high Sabbath, meaning that it was a Sabbath during a Passover feast. It was a Sabbath during a special feast time. And this was the unleavened bread. And so it says it was a high day. And so they call upon the soldiers to come by and to break the legs. Now, of course, breaking the legs would be an extra measure of torture, an extra measure of pain, but it would also facilitate the death of those on the cross, because if they were no longer able to push off with their legs, they were no longer able to get the breath that they need while they were on the cross. And so they would immediately suffer under the consequences of lack of oxygen, and they would die. And so it says that they go around in verse 31 and 32, and they break the legs of the first two. But when it comes to Jesus, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. And so he had already accomplished what he had set out to accomplish, and he had been killed upon the cross, gave up his life. So it says in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this is a significant detail, because what it shows is it shows that he was indeed dead. When they thrust the spear into his cardiac region of his body, blood and water came out. The only way in blood and water would have come out is if they had pierced it all the way up into the cardiac area and the two had already come out. If he had been alive and that had happened, that wouldn't have occurred. And so this was evidenced by John that he was indeed dead. It was a way of verifying his death. They didn't break his legs, but instead they pierced through into his heart to make sure that he had indeed died. And why does John add this detail? He says in verses 34 and 35, it says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so the Jew may believe." You see, these details in the Gospels like this are given to us so that we might believe. So that there might be details enough so that we know that our faith is not based on some misconception or based on some leap of faith, but it's based on details factual, historical details so that we can live by faith, even though we don't live by sight. So he's an eyewitness to the events. Now, this is a fulfillment of verses, or 36 and 37 tells us this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It says, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." This is from Ezekiel, or Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where it talks about the sacrificial lambs and how the sacrificial lambs were to be without blemish when they were sacrificed, and they were not to have any broken limbs when they were to be sacrificed. And of course, when Jesus was sacrificed as the ultimate Passover lamb, none of his bones were broken. And then also, it says in verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is allusions from Psalm 22 and from many passages in Zechariah where it talks about the Messiah being pierced. And so Jesus was pierced rather than his bones broken. So this is all fulfillment of Scripture, effectually indicating his crucifixion and his death. And then verses 38 through 42, we see his burial after the crucifixion. And it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." Now, we don't find any other reference to Joseph of Arimathea other than this event surrounding the burial of Jesus. We find in Matthew that he tells that he was rich and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And here we find that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. In other words, he was one of those who believed in Christ, but he didn't want to make it known because he might be kicked out of the synagogue. And he was a wealthy, influential person within the synagogue. And so he goes and he is willing to risk all of those things and ask Pilate to release the body to him so that he might make preparations for his burial. And along with him, his buddy Nicodemus, says verse 39, "Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came." So both of them were kind of secret disciples, but now they're making it known once he is crucified. "Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Literally, this is about 65 pounds of anointment. Myrrh was a gummy substance that was used to put over the body, and then the spices would then adhere to that gummy residue and be able to encase the body in some kind of... They wouldn't embalm it, they wouldn't mummify the body, but it would be a way of eliminating some of the odor of decay of the body while it was in the tomb. And so it was a preparations that the Jews would make for this. And then in verse 41 it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid." Now some people say that this was probably the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea himself, that he had allowed Jesus to lay in his own tomb. And verse 42, "So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby." So they were in haste, and they didn't want to go very far with the body, so they found this place there in the garden in which to put Jesus. And they put him off there. Now we know in the other Gospels that it mentions the stone was rolled in front of the tomb and sealed up, and that later guards came to guard the tomb so that Jesus' body would not be stolen away. And we'll get to that when we get to the resurrection. So what kind of implications, what kind of application can we find from this passage of Scripture? Well, I want to look at four of them. First of all, we must honor our parents our whole life. We must honor our parents our whole life. Even though Jesus was weak and dying on the cross, he did not fail to honor his mother to the very end. And this serves for an example for us. We're never too old, we're never too powerful, never too weak to honor our parents and to keep the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? To honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord God has given you. And so we are commanded to continue to honor our parents. Now, honoring in the Scriptures involves three things. First of all, it involves care or provision. Often this is monetary care, monetary provision. Now, of course, in the first century, they didn't have things like Social Security and retirement programs and things like that. And so it was up to the children to take care of their parents when their parents could no longer take care of themselves. Now, unfortunately, in our society, we have totally lost that concept. And we have gotten to the whole idea now that, well, that's what retirement for, and 401ks and pension plans and Social Security, and that's not biblical. What's biblical is that children take care of their parents in their old age. Now, tragically, there is a trend that has occurred where children, not wanting the responsibility of their parents, dump them off in nursing homes. And you can go to nursing homes sometimes and you can tell the ones that have been dumped off and the ones that are visited regularly. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have nursing homes. I'm not saying that we can't not put our parents in nursing homes if the need be there. But certainly we need to still be involved in taking care of them if the need arises for us to take care of them. Because, I have visited nursing homes, as you have, I'm sure. And you can tell the ones, and sometimes, you know, if you go and talk to the nurse's station and ask which ones haven't had a visitor in a while, they'll tell you, oh, Mrs. Smith over there, she hasn't had a visitor in 2 months. How tragic. There was a term that, a phrase that came around in the 1990s that became pretty popular called granny dumping. I don't know how many of y'all ever heard that term before or not. We used to joke about it in our family some, because my grandmother, who now has passed away, we loved her dearly, and we would take her on trips with us periodically when we would travel around some of the western states as a family, and she was a lot of fun. She was very witty, and she would carry on with stuff, you know. If she ever complained about something, we'd always say, "Now watch it, we might granny dump you," and she would carry on, you know. She would laugh about it and all, but of course we would never do that. You know, and she ended up having, you know, great, she ended up with Alzheimer's, and she had to have constant care, but she was very well cared for up until the time she was passed away. But that's not so true with some. And some actually are granny dumped. And what a tragedy. And the scriptures tell us very clearly that we are to make sure that we are providing for our parents in their old age. And another aspect of honoring is appreciation. Being thankful towards what they have done for us. You know, I've heard it said before that young people particularly, you know, as they grow up and get into their teenage years, they wonder why in the world their parents are so stupid. And then as they get a little bit older, you know, they get in their 20s, you know, they learn a little bit more, and they get it. By the time they get to be 30, They wonder how in the world their parents got so smart in the last 10 years. Well, it wasn't the parents that changed, was it? It was their children. And, you know, sometimes we think that we know so much better than our parents. And we you know, want to go our own way and not listen to their advice and not understand what they're trying to tell us and think that, you know, our way is better. And one of the best things that we can do is to listen to and take advice from our parents. And, you know, we never grow old enough to hear that. And it's important for us because they've been around. They, you know, they have some wisdom there for us. So appreciation, being thankful for what they have done. The more children I have, the more thankful I am for all the things that my parents did for me, because I realized, I mean, just the other day when we were trying to run around and switch cars and go from one place to the other and cart kids from one activity to the other, I took for granted a lot of that when I was growing up, how my parents carted me around, did all these kinds of things, and we need to appreciate that and give thanks where thanks is due. Show respect where respect is due. What a great reminder to us through the example of Jesus to honor our parents. The second principle, or the second implication that we can get from this scripture, is that we must believe that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. We see expressions of both of these on the cross. We see elements of his humanity and his desire to care for his mother. No doubt there was a great deal of affection there. No doubt there were tears that were involved from both sides. Real humanity being expressed on the cross. His thirst when he's on the cross and being bled out and having to suffer all of these things and the pain associated with that, that was real. That was experiences that he experienced in the flesh, in human life. He actually died on the cross. A real experience of humanity. But we also see expressions of his divinity. We see that he knew all things. And he knew what was about to be done. He had a relationship with the Father such that he was one with him. And so he knew all of these things that were going to take place. We also know that he expressed his divinity through his finished work. He was able to complete exactly what God wanted him to do. He had completed that work perfectly. Now, most of the errors that we see in theology today around who Jesus is, errors either on the side of emphasizing his humanity to the exclusion of his divinity, or emphasizing his divinity to the exclusion of his humanity. And so what I want to do is I just want to look at some of the various religious Christian cults, if you might call them that, or religious sects, or Christian groups, or however you want to classify them, however you want to provide them terminology to explain what groups these are, and the ways in which they have erred on one side or the other. First, you look at Mormonism. Mormonism errs on the side of humanism of Christ, and saying that we all are like Christ and that we can become like God and like Christ. And so they have an idea of his divinity, but it is an erroneous one based upon an emphasis on his humanity. And then the Christian science denomination or religion, however you want to call it, they say that Jesus was a man who demonstrated the Christ, the divine idea of God. So they don't understand him as being God, but rather that he just expressed an idea of God. The Way International, by the founder Victor Paul Weirwal, wrote in the book, Jesus Christ is not God. Well, that makes it pretty clear, right? He's emphasizing the idea of his humanity and not his divinity. Then there's the Unity School of Christianity. Now, some of you might be wondering, I know no people by these faiths, but have you heard of the author Maya Angelou? She identifies herself as a Unity School of Christianity. Jesus, this is what they say, Jesus was a human being who became a Christ when he expressed his potential perfection. Other humans have the same potential. And so again, an error in their understanding of the divinity of Christ. Then you have the Unitarian Universalists. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the Bible, the second person of the Trinity, or God incarnate. Then you have the Unification Church. This is started by Sun Myung Moon. And they, of course, fail to understand the divinity of Christ. Then you have the Christadelphians. Anybody know the Christadelphians? I have a couple of friends that are Christadelphians. And one of the guys I know is a solid, super great guy. But they believe that God is one indivisible unity, not three distinct persons existing in one God. They deny the divinity of Jesus, believing he is fully human and separate from God. They do not believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, but simply a force, the unseen power from God. And then we have the Oneness Pentecostals. And the Oneness Pentecostals started in 1913, and of course they deny the reality of the Trinity as we would too. And they believe that God cannot be three distinct persons, but only one being who has revealed himself in three different modes. It is important to note that the Oneness Pentecostals do affirm the deity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but they say that he can only be one thing at a time. So he's either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit at any one given time, but not three at the same time in one. And so they have a distorted view there. Now, I don't know if you've heard the contemporary Christian group, Philip Craig and Dean. They identify themselves with the Oneness Pentecostal denomination. And Elvis Presley. Y'all know Elvis Presley, right? Supposedly he was baptized into this faith at the age of 14. And so, you know, some people like to claim famous people. So I don't know whether that claim is accurate or not. But certainly those are groups that have famous people or are, you know, popular in our culture that deny either the humanity of Christ or the divinity of Christ. And so these things continue throughout history. And so it's important for us to believe the truth, and that is that he is fully divine and that he is fully man. Number three is that we must believe that Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures. There is an idea called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but that he passed out. And that he was then laid in the tomb and he was later revived. And the group that advocates this the most, Muslims. If you ask a Muslim what they believe about Jesus, they will say, well, he was a great teacher, he taught all these kinds of things, and that he was crucified on the cross, but he didn't die. He was only revived and not resurrected. Well, I don't know how you can look at this passage of Scripture and how you can come to the idea that he didn't really die. After going through all the suffering that he went through and then on the cross being stabbed in the side. Blood and water coming out. And that he just healed up after a couple days in the tomb. I mean, that's crazy. And yet that's the belief of some. And so it's important for us to believe that he did indeed die on the cross according to the Scriptures. Thank God that he died. Because through his death, we can have life. We don't have to die on the cross because he was the substitute for us. The substitute for our sins. And then finally, we must believe that Jesus was buried and sealed in the tomb. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 22 and 23 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defy the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he is hanged is accursed of God. And so in fulfillment of this scripture, Jesus was taken down before the night came and buried in a tomb. Now, we don't know exactly which tomb he was buried in. There are two theories. If you go to Israel today and you go for a tour, which I have not, I'd love to do someday, but I have read about it. There are two tombs. There is one which is called the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. And there's a church that is over that. And of course, Holy Sepulchre means, you know, tomb, basically. And so that is what the church traditionally has thought of as the place in which Jesus was buried and the tomb in which he was laid. But there's another place called the Garden Tomb, which has arisen more recently as the place that is the possible place in which Jesus was laid. But you know, the good news is neither one of those places has a body in it, because Jesus rose back to life. And so they're both empty tombs. And that's the good news that we have. And that's what we'll be able to cover, Lord willing, next time. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Let's pray. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy? That the world will still be changed by just one.